Would you open your Bibles now to Mark 14, verses 53 through 65? And not only Mark 14, but we are going to move also into Mark chapter 15 as well. So we've heard the Palm Sunday story this morning. So grateful that children can recite and read it for us. The story of Jesus riding on a donkey, children waving palm branches, crowds gathering around him as he entered Jerusalem on the week of his passion, the week we call Holy Week, where he is on his way to the cross so that he might die and be raised to life. And having already heard that Palm Sunday story, we're going to fast forward quite a bit into Thursday night of that week, late Thursday night, where Jesus is going to stand trial before the chief priests. And we'll read about two trials, actually, that Jesus endures on late Thursday night and very early that Friday morning, the morning of the day that Jesus was nailed to a cross. And so the first trial is that of the trial before the priests, the religious leaders in Israel. And there he will be accused of blasphemy. And then early the next morning, he's brought before the highest local political authority, that is Pontius Pilate. And we'll read his conversation with Pilate there. And you'll notice while I'm reading that we'll pass by verses 66 through 72. The reason is not that we're avoiding any passage of Scripture, but I've already preached on that passage when we looked at Peter's story several weeks ago. So, having already prayed that the Lord would give us illumination, give us understanding of these things, let's go right to the text in Mark 14, starting at verse 53. And they, that is this mob, this crowd that has arrested Jesus, they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." Then moving on to the next trial before Pilate at chapter 15, starting at verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" And by the way, in the Greek text, this is an affirmative. So this isn't a dodging of the question. This is an affirmative way of saying an agreement with what's just been asked. "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answers, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he asked them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is likely that you've heard of these trials before and have read the passages about the interrogation of Jesus before, of the religious leaders and the political leaders in his day. And if you pay attention to the main questions that are asked of Jesus in this trial, you'll see that the nature of the trial is quite different than a typical trial in our society today. For sure, there is some examination of the things that Jesus has done. The chief priests and the teachers of the law present some false witnesses to come and bring sort of trumped up charges against Jesus, which are false. But the trial is really more about who Jesus is and who he claims to be. The interest of the priests and of Pontius Pilate is to determine Jesus' identity. So as I've said, it's a little bit different than most trials today that happen in American courtrooms where the only question is if they have done these things or not. There is even a more fundamental question underneath these trials of who is Jesus? What is his identity? The interest of the priests and Pontius Pilate is to determine who he is. The priests believe that Jesus could not possibly be the Christ. The Christ is a Greek term for the Old Testament term Messiah. They're interchangeable terms, and this is a title or a label that would be given to somebody who would be a great deliverer, a leader in Israel, one who is anointed to be a prophet or a priest or a king, one who is anointed to act as a savior for these people. And so they keep asking Christ, "Are you claiming to be that kind of person?" Their intention all along is to damage Jesus' credibility because they believe that he is not, of course, the Christ. And then Pilate isn't quite as active in his questioning, but it's clear that he's skeptical that this man who has been beaten up, standing before him, is a king. Now, both trials are about Jesus' identity and his credibility. Credibility doesn't just concern the things that you've done, but gets to an even more profound level. Credibility is about who you are. This happens in our culture in various ways today. When a teacher is applying for a job at a school, it wouldn't be enough for that teacher to simply say that they've taught lots of people. They have taught various people in various situations. The person might say, "I'm a teacher, I've taught people." Maybe it was done in an informal context, and this person actually isn't capable of teaching well, and so the principal of the school wants to know if that person has credentials to be able to teach well. And the credentials are based on proving that you're capable of doing the job. And we see it in various other contexts as well. When your life is on the line and you call 911, you want to know that that paramedic who comes to help you is capable of really helping you, that they have the credentials to be able to do what is necessary to keep you alive. Or this week, many of you are going to be thinking about taxes. You want to know that your taxes are being filed correctly. If your friend comes to you and says, "Hey, I played around with some software once and I think that I could take care of your very complicated tax situation," you would say, well, the fact that you have filed your taxes before doesn't really give you credentials to take care of maybe a complicated situation. If you're going to have peace of mind when filing your taxes, you want somebody who knows the tax code inside and out, somebody who is truly knowledgeable on a deep level about these things. So in the church, we rightly talk a lot about what Jesus has done. That is essential for the message of the church. But it would be wrong if we neglect the centrality of his identity and of his credentials while only talking about the things that he's done. Jesus' ministry, including his death on the cross, is profoundly dependent on his identity. Other people have been crucified. Other people in world history have died for other people. But when we get to the question of Jesus' identity, we will unlock the meaning of his death, his resurrection, his birth, if we want to backtrack there, and all of the rest of his ministry. We will unlock the purpose of the church, the message of the church, when getting to the identity and credentials of Jesus. So if we're going to live rightly as Christians, we need to continually ask these two questions that were posed to Jesus in these two trials. Are you the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Prophet, the Priest of Israel? And are you the King of the Jews? And we could certainly extend that to say even the King of all of creation. So these are very basic questions about Jesus' identity with far-reaching effects. And Jesus answers both questions with resounding clarity. In the trial before the priest, Jesus acknowledges he is the Christ. He is the anointed leader of Israel, the Savior who the Lord had prophesied through the prophets of the Old Testament, who would come and redeem these people. Jesus says in verse 62, which will be on the screen, he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." So, Jesus doesn't just confirm that he's the Christ. He goes a step further and applies one of the most powerful and memorable prophecies of the Old Testament to himself in his answer. Jesus is making a clear reference here to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So he says there, you can see, "I am the Christ," and then "you will see the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "seated at the right hand of power and then coming with the clouds of heaven." Listen to this prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. This would have been on the minds of many people in Jesus' day. Daniel sees a vision and he writes down, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." This is written 600 years before Jesus was born. "And I saw one coming..." "With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when Jesus refers to himself as the Christ who will be seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, that immediately would have been linked to this passage of Daniel 7. And look at this amazing description of Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Before we go any further, we need to pause and ask, do you believe this about Jesus? Amen. Is that the Christ that you approach in prayer? The Christ that you sing to? The Jesus that we teach to our children? The one who we profess to follow? This description of Jesus, do we believe it or not? This is what Jesus says about himself. It makes all the difference in the world if you see Jesus as the Christ, as this kind of Redeemer of Israel and of even the nations. Jesus does not skirt the issue or give a vague response. He said, "I am the Christ. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Moving on to the second trial, Pilate's attitude towards Jesus and really towards the Jewish people is one of contempt and disdain. The two main Jewish historians of Jesus' day, Josephus and Philo, they both recorded that Pilate was infamous for his mistreatment of Jews. He was very condescending towards the Jewish people that he governed. And so when we look at the situation from the perspective of a pompous, removed, condescending governor, we see that we kind of find him sitting on a moral high ground, looking down at what he would probably perceive as a dysfunctional situation. And he's, even at certain different points of the story, kind of egging on the crowd, it seems. And so, looking at it from Pilate's perspective, we would say this is, in his eyes, a strange situation. These people, a mob, which they're gathering for a festival of Passover, and so they should be happy, but they've sort of formed into an unruly mob, and they present before Pilate this man who has been traveling for 3 years doing miracles. Certainly people would have heard about Jesus, and they present him before Pilate calling for him to be crucified. And so then Pilate turns to Jesus and asks, are you their king? This mob wants to kill this man who refers to himself as their king, and not just to kill him, but even to crucify him. It's a strange situation if you look at it from Pilate's perspective. There are TV shows, I think, that mirror this a little bit, where people get some joy out of watching trashy TV shows where there's a lot of drama and dysfunction so that they can feel good about themselves, that their lives aren't as messed up as the people that they see on TV. There are these shows that people like to watch because the drama is so ridiculous that you feel superior to the people in the show. That's the whole reason that some TV shows are popular. People are arguing with one another, they can't figure their lives out, and they feature dramatic, dysfunctional people. I think that that's probably how Pilate would have viewed this situation. His attitude is that of a person who sees himself as superior on the moral high ground over this pathetic display of infighting among these Jewish people. And so if we look closely at the text, we can see some of that in the passage. Look again at the text. The priests bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And then once again, we have Jesus confirming his identity here, and we get a big clue about Pilate's posture in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 15. And Pilate answered the crowd saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" It could have been a legitimate question, but it also could have been a provocative question, as he's kind of egging these people on as one with disdain towards them, which is recorded in history. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So we have Pilate essentially thinking, why would Jesus want to be called the king of those people? Of these people who are against him? Why would these people seemingly hate a harmless man with so much self-control and patience as he stood before a sham trial right in front of Pilate? So what we have in both of these stories is the drawing of a line. That Jesus is beloved by some and hated by others. When asked pointed questions about his identity, Jesus responds clearly, and this draws a line for the people in the story, and it draws a line for us today as well. Not only does the Christian believe Jesus is the Christ and the King of the Jews, not only do we believe that today, but we find in these stories, Jesus believed that about himself as well. It's a question in popular culture and in the church today. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he the King? Sometimes people have the attitude of the priests, who have such a precise view of their salvation, of what it has to look like, that they reject the true Jesus of the Scriptures. For other people, their approach is more in the spirit of Pilate, who proudly and cynically looks down on Jesus, on the church, on the Christian religion, as if it's pathetic, outdated, or weak. They convince themselves they have this moral high ground or this superiority over those people who need Jesus. Maybe the most popular, or certainly one of the most popular wrong beliefs about Jesus is that he is a moral teacher, just a moral teacher, nothing more. And if this is the case, if Jesus is a moral teacher who came to talk about loving your neighbor, does he deserve our worship? Does he deserve for people to gather every week to readjust your schedule, to serve in Christian ministry and be a part of the church? Does he really deserve all that attention, that worship, if he's just a moral teacher? Other people, another popular error, believe that he's this champion of the outcasts. That, yeah, he could have been influential in his day as an example of speaking truth to power. But if that's the best we can say about Jesus, are you really going to put all of your hope in him? Are you going to readjust your whole life around worshiping him and serving him? C.S. Lewis famously responded to those claims of Jesus in his great book, Mere Christianity. And he was getting to the heart of who Jesus is and saying, there is a line drawn that every person must decide which side of the line you're on. C.S. Lewis wrote, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And the reason C.S. Lewis says he hasn't left that open to us is because of professions of faith, or professions of his identity, like he gave in our passage today. I am the Christ. I am the King of the Jews. Now, what if he is? If Jesus is the Son of God, it gives meaning, an amazing clarity of the purpose of all of the events of his life. If Jesus is the Son of God, think about the meaning of his birth. The Son of God, born into the world. This is a world-changing miracle. It is not just a cute story that we remember once a year to teach our kids. If Jesus was just an impressive moral teacher who died on the cross, then the most that his death could possibly accomplish would just be an inspirational story. If he's just a moral teacher, there's no forgiveness, no resurrection, no fulfillment of the promises of God in him. But when you know who he is, the meaning and importance of not only those events in Jesus' life falls into place, but the meaning and importance of your own life falls into place as well. If you know that Jesus is the King, he's the Lord, he is our master, your work, when you go to work tomorrow, or when you go to school tomorrow, your work becomes far more meaningful. You're working to serve our Master Jesus. He is the Lord of our lives. Or you receive a blessing, a gift from God. You receive something good. Instead of thinking that you've earned it and can hold on to it, you have a right view of who God is as the giver of that gift, and you can just receive it with thanksgiving instead of having to hold on to it. If you really know Jesus, you cannot be a lukewarm Christian And if we really know Jesus, we cannot be a lukewarm church. He isn't someone just to fit into your schedule as you find time. He is the reason for your life. He is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the anointed Savior of Israel. And if he is that, as the old hymn goes, he is worthy of my life, my soul, my all. The trial of Jesus' identity continues today, doesn't it? Continues in our own minds, continues certainly in our culture as well. While we were having dinner yesterday, our kids, we were talking, I don't know how the conversation turned to this, but the kids wanted to know if Walt Disney was a Christian. I don't know what prompted the thought. And I said, I don't know. I don't know if he was or not. And that prompted in my thinking a further thought. Certainly, I don't want to stand before you and say whether or not Walt Disney was a Christian. But it did cause me to wonder, what does it say about a person if you don't even know if they're a Christian? If you don't know if that person follows Jesus, loves Jesus, Jesus is the center of that person's whole life, what does it say about such a person if you would say, well, I don't know, can't really tell? Can a person be a marginally committed Christian? Can a person live on this line that Jesus himself has drawn for us in the passage today? And the answer is no. If you are a Christian, you are claiming that you really know Jesus Christ. And you love him. You want to follow him. You're his disciple. The reason that we want to go to heaven is to see Jesus Christ, to worship him forever, to be glad that he's redeemed us, to live with God through him. This is the Christian life. Not just something to fit into or to add on the side of all the other things we want to do in life, but this is the center of it all. When we are interviewing people to become members at Ammon Valley, this is the first question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we find great answers in Scripture, and I want to read for you a great answer by the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 1800s. Great teaching. It's a fairly long quote, so it'll be up on the screen behind me. He said, "True Christians have high thoughts of Christ. They see him a wondrous person, far above all other beings in his nature, a person who is at one and the same time perfect God, mighty to save, a perfect man, able to feel. They see in him an all-powerful Redeemer who has paid their countless debts to God and delivered their souls from guilt and hell. They see in him an almighty friend who left heaven for them, lived for them, died for them, rose again for them, that he might save them forevermore. They see in him an almighty physician who washed away their sins with his own blood, but put his own spirit in their hearts, delivered them from the power of sin, and gave them power to become God's children. Happy are they who have such thoughts." Now, I am not telling you anything new or novel today. The purpose of the sermon, the purpose of this church, the purpose of Christianity is to say who Jesus is. He said it himself. He is the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Prophet, the Priest. He is the King of the Jews and even the King of creation. And to close, I want you to join me by saying two words out loud that reflect Jesus' answer to these questions. This is a type of profession of faith about the identity of Jesus, and the words come from the great song, "Is He Worthy?" by Andrew Peterson. The song asks, is he worthy to be worshipped? Is he worthy to be trusted? Is he worthy to be followed? It's a question about identity and the credentials of Jesus. And in all of this questioning, it echoes the questions of these trials that Jesus was on. Who is he really? And the final words of the song remind me of Jesus' answer. And so I'm going to read from the final four lines of the song, and I hope that you can respond with the orange letters there. Brothers and sisters, is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this?
He is.
Let's pray.